And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We are committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people to your earbuds. And the kinds of commendations we're getting for Hank Unplugged are very, very encouraging. I'm reading one that my son David just put in front of me, which is titled Rigorous and Joyous Christian Thinking. It goes on to say that Hank is a profound and disciplined Christian thinker. His work was part of bringing me to Christ. I am deeply grateful. Listening is a great pleasure. Highly recommended. I'm particularly moved by the part of this commendation where this individual says that our work was part of bringing him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here's one more. The title here is Clarity, and the prose goes on to say that Hank is absolutely amazing at his biblical understanding. I believe it is the grace of God that led him to the true apostolic church. Thank you, sir. May God have mercy on us sinners. That, in part, is the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am so glad to be in studio. I have been fighting a cold for some time. And so we haven't done a podcast for about a month. But today, I'm delighted to talk about a subject that I think is axiomatic for people to grapple with in their own minds. The question that I want to broach at the beginning of this podcast, although we'll get into many other things as well, is the question of whether or not Adam and Eve really existed. You may wonder whether this is really a relevant question, but it most certainly is, because this is under sometimes even friendly fire. There are a growing number of Christian thinkers who respond to that question by saying, no, Adam and Eve did not really exist. Francis Collins, who is the founder of Biologos, a foundation that he founded many years ago, is among them. In his view, science dictates that modern human beings emerged from primates about 100,000 years ago in a population numbering not two, but some 10,000. Not only so, but according to Biologos and their experts, people like biblical expert Peter Enns, the Bible itself invites a symbolic reading of the account of the first man and woman. While Collins and company staunchly defend neo-Darwinian evolution, their views hardly correspond to reality. Darwin hung his hopes on hundreds of thousands of transitional forms leading to the fossils of the Cambrian explosion. But in actuality, the poverty of the fossil record has been nothing short of embarrassing. Virtually all known body plans appear abruptly in the Cambrian. Let me put it bluntly. The Cambrian radiation vaporized the Darwinian tree of life. Scripture, I would say, plainly opposes the collective rhetoric of theistic evolutionists who deny the reality of a historical Adam and Eve. I think immediately of St. Paul, who said, from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Not only so, but had the first Adam not fallen into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there would have been no need for God to send a second Adam, for God to send our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, in this regard, St. Paul is emphatic. He says, well, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then maybe I should have said this first, our Savior's words cast a pall on all Adam and Eve deniers. The words are emphatic. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, said our Lord. And lest one be tempted to allegorize the words of our Savior, it is instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed a historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. And not only that, but Luke, who is writing primarily to a Gentile audience, extends his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam. And in that, he highlights Christ, the second Adam, as the Savior of all humanity. And if that's insufficient, think Chronicles, which provides a historical record from Adam to the exile. And likewise, starting in Genesis 5:1, of course, Moses gives the written account of Adam's line. One thing we can be absolutely certain of, though Genesis is a historical narrative, though it is interlaced with Jewish poetry, it cannot merely be reduced to allegory. On today's podcast, I want to discuss this very thing, the debate on the historical Adam and Eve. We'll certainly go beyond that, but this is where I want to start. Because there are theologians, I think of the very famous Scott McKnight, for example, who has gone so far as to say that if someone believes in a historical Adam and Eve, it's evidence that they're still addicted to geocentrism. Now, that's quite a slur. To discuss all of this and more on today's podcast, we're featuring the very interesting, informative, and inspirational Casey Luskin, who is a man of enormous credentials. He's a scientist. He's an attorney. He has graduate degrees in science and law, and he has expertise in both the scientific and legal dimensions of the debate over evolution. He holds a PhD in geology from the University of Johannesburg, a great place to live, by the way. My mother's sister lives there. He earned a law degree from the University of San Diego. And in his role at the Discovery Institute, Dr. Luskin works as an associate director for the Center for Science and Culture. He is a prolific author and is co-editor of the Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, exploring the ultimate questions about life in the cosmos. He has written many articles for the Christian Research Journal, for which we are deeply grateful, including a forthcoming article titled Lessons Learned and Not Learned from the Evangelical Debate Over Adam and Eve. I am delighted, Dr. Luskin, to have you on Hank Unplugged.
It's great to be with you, Hank, and I'm glad that we're both feeling better from our illnesses and we're well enough to do this today.
Yeah, you went through COVID at the same time that I was going through a cold, and I don't know which was more difficult.
Yeah, it sounds like we both got hit pretty hard. I'm still recovering from the fatigue and the brain fog, but I'm glad. Sounds like we're going to survive these, though, so that's good.
Yeah, well, if you have one metaphorical arm tied behind your brain, you're going to be ahead of all of us.
Well, you're too kind. I'm not feeling that way these days. So,
well, trust me, I'm delighted to speak with you and so indebted for your great work, particularly with respect to the work you've done for the Christian Research Institute and our flagship magazine. But what about this debate over Adam and Eve? There are evangelical elites, celebrity scientists like Francis Collins, who contend that modern human beings originated from a population that numbered somewhere in the vicinity of 10,000. Now, why is it that we are so quickly abandoning the historical Adam and Eve? I mean, there are magazines like Christianity Today that jumped on this with full force and want to underscore this as though it's settled science. Now, this seems like we're buying high and selling low.
Yeah, I think you've described the situation very well. It's important to give a little bit of historical context here so that I think our listeners understand what has gone on over the last 10 years. I'm sure many of your listeners have been paying attention to this, but it's important to sort of understand what's happened. This whole debate started, I date the beginning of this debate to June 2011, when Christianity Today published a cover story titled The Search for the Historical Adam and Eve. And the article's title sounds like it's, you know, looking for evidence that supports Adam and Eve. But I would say the title was misleading, because the real purpose of the article was really not to search for a historical Adam and Eve, but to highlight evangelical thinkers, as you said, elite evangelicals, who basically fully accept modern evolutionary biology and reject traditional doctrines that there was a historical Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve were real people who actually lived. And we can talk about what's in the article if you want, but this then sort of kicked off a debate that's taken place in the evangelical community. Did Adam and Eve really live? Were they real historical people? With some leading evangelical scientists, as you said, Francis Collins, and especially folks who are affiliated with a group that he co-founded, the BioLogos Foundation. I wrote an article for Christian Research Journal on BioLogos a number of years back, sort of describing who they are and what they believe. They're basically an organization that is promoting theistic evolution, or as they sometimes call it, evolutionary creationism, which is the idea that an evolutionary viewpoint is fully correct and also fully compatible, in fact, with Christianity. Except they, over the years, have frequently denied that you can reconcile belief with a historical Adam and Eve, much less a traditional Adam and Eve, with evolution. They've said you cannot reconcile that, and they've pushed evangelicals to try to reject belief in a historical Adam and Eve. And so this debate then continued. There was an NPR story that featured some BioLogos people that were challenging. And these are evangelicals. These are people who, you know, believe in many of the same things that we do, theologically and doctrinally speaking, as Christians. But they deny what Christians have believed for the past 2,000 years, historically, for the most part, about Adam and Eve. And I think that it's important for people to understand that this debate has been taking place and what the evidence really says, because thankfully, a lot of the science that they cited to claim that Adam and Eve didn't exist has turned out to be wrong.
Yeah, talk about those monikers that you just mentioned. What about theistic evolution? I've often referred to that as a contradiction in terms. If you want to believe in evolution, that's fine, but don't blame God for it.
Yeah, I mean, theistic evolution is the idea that God used evolution to create life, okay? Now, when someone says to me that they're a theistic evolutionist, Hank, the first things I ask that person is, well, what do you mean by theistic and what do you mean by evolution? Okay, so most people who say, yeah, I'm a theistic evolutionist, I believe God created life using evolution, usually what they mean is they believe in some kind of a form of guided evolution, where God was guiding the evolutionary process, actively involved with it, to somehow create life. Maybe they believe that humans share a common ancestor with apes. I personally am a skeptic of that view for many scientific reasons, but you know, they at least believe that God was involved, perhaps in even a detectable way, in the process, where God was maybe causing mutations to happen and at various points stepping in and actively intervening in the history of life. Well, what a lot of people who hold a theistic evolution view like that don't appreciate is that they are actually proponents of intelligent design. They actually think that there is active intervention from an intelligent agent that can be detected in the history of life. I want to make this really clear. Theistic evolutionists, like the folks at BioLogos, absolutely reject that version of theistic evolution where God is actively intervening in a detectable and sort of meaningful way in the history of life. What they typically will say is they would believe what I would call something more like theistic Darwinism, where the history of life appears to be an unguided and undirected process that was sort of random and undirected. In fact, in his book, The Language of God, Francis Collins, who again was one of the founders of BioLogos, he says that the history of life would appear to us, this is almost a direct quote, would appear to us to be a random and undirected process. But yet he believes that God was somehow guiding this random and unguided process that appeared unguided and random, that sort of God was guiding it such that it appeared unguided, all right? So that is sort of the version of evolution that I understand most folks who are affiliated with BioLogos to believe. They do believe God was over the process, but if we were to have watched it, it would have appeared as if it unfolded through strictly unguided natural mechanisms. So my initial response to someone who believes in that is, well, if the scientific evidence doesn't support an apparently unguided history of life on Earth, why do we have to waste time trying to figure out if we can reconcile that kind of a view with Christian theology? I mean, obviously, there's some tensions there. If you're claiming that God guided this process such that it seems unguided, Romans 1:20 says that God is clearly seen in what has been made. But the BioLogos folks have been very clear that under their version of the history of life, it's not easy to see how God was involved. And I think there's a serious tension there with Christian theology. But you know, whether they can reconcile their version of evolution with Orthodox Christian theology, if their version of evolution is scientifically false, then we don't need to waste time trying to, you know, go through these mental contortions to reconcile how God could have guided an unguided process, okay? So that's the way I view this. And I think that there are many scientific and theological problems with sort of the standard BioLogos version of theistic evolution. But even if, you know, all that aside, the science does not support their view. And that's where I would be starting from.
What about the moniker evolutionary creationism?
Yeah, so it's very funny. In the article that I wrote for BioLogos years ago, I noted that in his book, The Language of God, Francis Collins said, and I'm trying to find this quote here, he said that theistic evolution is a bad term to describe their view. But he said that whatever terminology that he come up with to describe their view, he said, we dare not use the word creation because it would cause confusion. But yet that's exactly what the new theistic evolutionists are trying to do. They want to call themselves evolutionary creationists. And look, if they want to call themselves evolutionary creationists, they can do that. And I try to recognize that that's a term that they like to use. But I actually have to agree with Francis Collins here that when they call themselves evolutionary creationists, it's creating a lot of confusion because they're not creationists in the traditional sense where you believe that God sort of actively intervened in the history of life. They believe that there was an evolutionary process that wasn't a guided evolutionary process in a meaningful sense. They believe that it was an evolutionary process that would have appeared unguided had we been there to watch it. And so they call themselves evolutionary creationists, but I don't think that's a very good term. I think it's actually a bit euphemistic, and it has potential for great confusion in what they actually believe.
Yeah, so it seems to me that Francis Collins has the weight of evidence on his side, and you do not, because Francis Collins argues that human genetic diversity can't be explained by an original Adam and Eve. At least that was his position. You're saying it can be.
Yeah, that's right. And it wasn't just Francis Collins that was saying this. There have been quite a few folks from the theistic evolution camp, scientists, and a number of prominent evangelical theologians that they sort of convinced to adopt their view, who said that the human species was never as small as two people. In fact, a white paper from BioLogos, this is what it said. It said, the human population was definitely never as small as two. Our species diverged as a population. The data are absolutely clear on that. And they claim that basically human genetic diversity is so great that we can never have been reduced to just an individual pair of two individuals. We had to have evolved from a population of thousands of individuals, and that is the only way to account for our modern-day human genetic diversity. We could not have come from an initial pair. So, and you mentioned Scott McKnight, Hank, and how he said that if you believe in Adam and Eve, that's like denying that the Earth goes around the sun. That comes from a book that Scott McKnight co-wrote with a BioLogos then-affiliated biologist named Dennis Venema. And the book was titled Adam and the Genome. It came out in 2017. And they, in that book, as you said, they argued basically that if you don't believe that we evolved as a population, or if you do believe that we came from an initial pair of just two individuals, that's like denying that the Earth orbits the sun. And so essentially, they claimed with heliocentric certainty, is what we've called it, that Adam and Eve did not exist as a historical pair who were the progenitors of humanity. And so a number of Christians in the sciences read that and said, you know what, we're skeptical. And they actually pressed Dennis Venema on the BioLogos Foundation discussion forum to justify his claim that there's no way to account for Adam and Eve given modern human genetic diversity. And when they went through many of the citations that Dennis Venema, as well as Scott McKnight, had cited in their book, Adam and the Genome, what they found, and eventually Venema admitted this, was that really there were no scientific studies that showed that you could not evolve or you could not sort of allow modern human genetic diversity to arise if we came from just an initial couple. One of those scientists was an evolutionary geneticist at Queen Mary University in London named Richard Buggs. And he really pressed Dennis Venema to say, look, the papers that you cited in your book have not actually addressed, much less refuted, the existence of an initial couple like Adam and Eve on these genetic grounds. And eventually, Dr. Buggs got Dennis Venema to acknowledge that he was wrong, that he was mistaken. And Dennis Venema essentially acknowledged that he had not refuted the existence of Adam and Eve. And the idea is basically that if Adam and Eve lived far enough back in the past, then if you take sort of just standard evolutionary genetics, you don't assume any intervention from God, but if you assume that they lived far enough back in the past, and it could be as recent as 500,000 years ago or even sooner, then it is possible to explain modern human genetic diversity from us coming from only an initial pair of two individuals who we can call Adam and Eve. And that was what some genetic studies showed. Two of these genetic studies were done by a biologist named Ann Gager, who actually works with me at Discovery Institute, and a mathematician named Ola Hoster, who's at the University of Stockholm. He's a mathematician. And the two of them put together a population genetics model to try to model how long would it take to produce modern human genetic diversity from just an initial pair of two individuals. And what they were able to do in their model, Hank, is they were able to assume that Adam and Eve might have been created with what they called primordial diversity. There might have been an initial diversity that they were given, essentially, by God. And each individual, as you think back to your genetics, we each have two sets of each chromosome. We have two versions of each chromosome, one that we get from our mother and one that we get from our father. That means that we each have two versions of each gene in our genome. So if you put Adam and Eve together, you could have a total of four different versions of each gene in their initial, you know, gene pool between the two of them. And then if you allow just sort of normal population genetics to proceed, what they calculated is that you could produce the vast modern human genetic diversity if Adam and Eve lived as far back as 500,000 years ago. And they found actually, though, that they could have lived much sooner if you're willing to question additional evolutionary assumptions. Another biologist, a computational biologist, who himself I would call a theistic evolutionist, named Joshua Swamidas, he's at the University of Washington in St. Louis. He did a similar analysis to sort of question Dennis Venema's claims. And he also found that Adam and Eve could have lived as soon as 495,000 years ago and could have been our sole genetic progenitors. And again, you may be thinking, okay, 500,000 years ago, that sounds like a long time. Keep in mind that this is sort of saying that they were created with initial diversity, and then there's been no special, you know, it's been basically evolutionary processes ever since. If we are willing to question additional aspects of an evolutionary model, they could have lived even more recently. So that's sort of what the science said about this issue. And so basically it turned out that all these arguments over the years that BioLogos was making to Christianity Today, to NPR, in these books that they were heavily promoting, the book Adam and the Genome, that these claims that modern-day human genetic diversity absolutely refuted the existence of Adam and Eve, these claims were simply scientifically wrong. And eventually, Dennis Venema acknowledged that he was wrong, and even BioLogos' president acknowledged on her website that their scientists had made, quote, premature claims that evolutionary science and population genetics rule out scenarios with a recent universal human ancestor or with a de novo cradle ancestral pair. And she said that they, quote unquote, overstated their scientific claims. So the story has a happy ending in that we have not refuted a historical pair that humanity came from. And these claims from theistic evolutionists that Adam and Eve cannot have existed turned out to be wrong.
I kind of want to get your perspective on why people buy into these paradigms so quickly. You mentioned the major evangelical Christian publication sort of jumping on the bandwagon here, but why do we jump on these bandwagons? Is it because we don't want to ever stand counter to mainstream science or what is often considered consensus science? If you don't agree with consensus science, then you're going to bring shame on the Christian faith. Is that the reason we buy high, sell low?
Yeah. So I think that some of the scientists who were theistic evolutionists, they really believed this on scientific grounds. They turned out to be wrong, but for them, you know, I don't want to try to psychoanalyze the scientists too much because they thought this was true, even though, and then when they found out that they were not correct, they acknowledged they were wrong, and I respect that. I respect the fact that Dennis Venema and some of the other scientists at BioLogos admitted that they were wrong. I mean, that's good. But a lot of other folks, as you said, did buy into this. People who are not scientists, people who are theologians or pastors who were going to these very expensive BioLogos conferences to try to recreate a new theology of Adam and Eve for the evangelical church to believe in the 21st century. Okay, so they're basically trying to change what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years, that there is a historical pair of people named Adam and Eve that God used to create humanity, and they're trying to rewrite Christian theology. And one of these people was actually interviewed, and I don't know if this person went to any BioLogos conferences, but one of the people who bought into the BioLogos view was interviewed in the NPR story, Hank, and I found his comments to be very enlightening. His name is Daniel Harlow. He's a religion professor at Calvin College. I don't know him, but I think that he articulated some of the motives behind the push to abandon traditional beliefs about Adam and Eve. Let me read you what he said. He said, "Well, science isn't privileged, but if this world is God's creation, then we have an obligation as bearers of the divine image to study the creation." Okay, fine. I can agree with that. Then he went on to say, "Science uncovers facts about God's world. It's his world, right? If we're going to ignore what mainstream science says, then we have no right to expect people to listen to us when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he says, "I think this anti-science, anti-evolution rhetoric, typical of evangelicalism, brings disrepute upon the Christian faith, and it brings unnecessary shame upon the name of Jesus Christ." So in other words, what he's saying is, if you question what mainstream evolutionary science is saying, then you are anti-science, you're anti-evolution, and you're bringing shame upon the name of Jesus Christ and disrepute upon the Christian faith. So he's articulated very clearly what his own motives were. And I think this is very unfortunate. There's sort of this assumption among certain evangelical elites that if you question evolution, then you're making us look foolish and stupid. And it's better just to sort of accept carte blanche whatever mainstream evolutionary science says and don't question it. And they think that this is a good strategy, apparently, for converting people to Christianity, that if you look basically indistinguishable from what, you know, atheistic evolutionary scientists say about the way we arose, and you just sort of say, well, and by the way, that's the way God did it, then that's a good way to attract people to become Christians. I think that we should follow what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians when he says to test everything and hold on to the good. We should never say that just because science says it, therefore we are obligated to accept it. We should test what science says. And if mainstream science is right, fine, let's accept it. But let's test it. Let's ask hard questions and not just sort of uncritically capitulate to whatever mainstream evolutionary science says, especially in cases where it is challenging orthodox Christian doctrines. The folks at BioLogos were not willing to do that. They were not willing to question what mainstream evolutionary science says. It took scientists in the intelligent design camp and some other scientists who were not affiliated with BioLogos and sort of who would not want to have the theistic evolution moniker. It took these Christians in science who were not doing the BioLogos dance to be willing to ask the hard questions if the science really had refuted Adam and Eve. And when they did that, and they were willing to think critically about this, they, you know what they found out? They found out that actually it's not evolutionary science that is right. It's the non-evolutionary view that could be true. And they found out that we don't have to live under this assumption that evolutionary science is unquestionable. Evolutionary science, sometimes they're actually the ones that are getting it wrong.
Yeah, talk about this dichotomania where we're setting scripture over against science. We can, as Christians, hold to good science and a right interpretation of scripture. We need to learn to read the Bible for all its substantial worth, just as we are to learn to read the book of nature for all its substantial worth. The two are not set in opposition to one another.
That's right. You know, and there are different models that Christians have articulated for the relationship between science and religion. I should say Christians and non-Christians. One of the models is called the conflict model. That would be like the Richard Dawkins model, that science and religion are always in conflict, and when they have conflict, science always wins and religion is wrong. Another model that is common among sort of agnostics is called the separate realms view, or the non-overlapping magisteria view of science and religion. This is the idea that science and religion speak to totally different topics. So as Galileo famously said, science is about how the heavens go, and religion is about how to go to heaven. And they never actually speak to the same topics. A lot of people have problems with that view because sometimes religion does make claims about the world that we live in that are actually testable, such as when Christianity and the Judeo-Christian tradition says that we came from a pair of people named Adam and Eve. I hold to a more dialogue view of science and religion. And I would call the view that I hold to the constructive dialogue view, that science and religion can both speak to the same topic sometimes. They obviously will use different methods to make their claims, but they can both talk about the same subjects. But generally speaking, if we look at the evidence carefully and we do our best job to understand what religion is saying, what scripture is saying, and we do our best job to understand what science is saying, we typically will find out that what religion and science are saying in this dialogue is mutually reinforcing. It's constructive. They're supporting one another. They're not in conflict. What the biologos and theistic evolution camp tends to say, or their view of science and religion, is what I would call the dominating dialogue, or maybe the monologue view of science and religion, where yes, science and religion can speak to the same subjects, but when there's a conflict, then science gets to dominate the conversation and religion has to shut up. So as soon as they saw that, you know, there was, in their view, mainstream science had refuted the existence of Adam and Eve, what they said is basically religion now has to bow before science. Religion can't say anything, and it just needs to uncritically accept what science says and modify its theology to adapt to science and sort of shut up and bow before science. That's, in my view at least, that's what they were saying that religion should do in this case with Adam and Eve. Thankfully, there were some Christians in science who were not theistic evolutionists who said, you know what, let's, before our theology just bows before evolutionary science, let's actually look at the science and see if it's good science. And when they looked at it, they found out that it was actually not good science, that the science to refute Adam and Eve was not there. So I prefer what I call the constructive dialogue view of science and religion. I think it's a very healthy approach for Christians to take. As a Christian myself, you look at the evidence, you look at our theology, and if there's a conflict, then you say, okay, well, you know, what is the most probable way to resolve this? And oftentimes it turns out that actually the science that is supposedly challenging scripture isn't there. What I find most often, though, is that the best science actually supports what scripture says.
Yeah, you know, I want to bring up in this discussion on the historical Adam and Eve and the debate here over scripture and science. I want to bring up someone that I know that you and I have high regard for, William Lane Craig. He's an evangelical elite who contends that broken pseudogenes, or you might call it junk DNA, indicates that we share common ancestry with apes. So from his perspective, Adam and Eve aren't our sole genetic ancestors, and they most certainly were not created de novo. They weren't created from new. What do you think of a view like that? Because in his worldview, he seems to be buying into the unscientific assumption that what is commonly referred to as junk DNA is functionless and useless, when I think the reality is that they are sophisticated modulators of gene expression.
Yeah, so we're talking about a book that came out last year from William Lane Craig called In Quest of the Historical Adam. And like you said, Hank, I'm a big fan of William Lane Craig. His work has had a very positive influence on me and my wife, and in so many areas I've made use of his arguments over the years, especially his developing of the Kalam cosmological argument in light of modern cosmology, how the evidence for a Big Bang and a beginning to the universe shows the need for a first cause. I mean, he's just done superb work that has helped show that, I think, in my view, that science points to a creator of the universe. So I want to say that first off. But in recent years, Dr. Craig has sort of gone into a new area looking at the human origins. And in his book, In Quest of a Historical Adam, as you said, he does sort of, his view is not always clear on some of these things. I want to say that straight out. I had difficulty when I read his book figuring out exactly where he stood. But he does at various points cite broken pseudogenes as evidence, and that's essentially a type of junk DNA, DNA in our genomes that supposedly does nothing and is evidence of sort of our evolutionary history. He cites that as evidence for human-ape common ancestry. Now, I actually think, although I think that Craig does support human-ape common ancestry, I think that he does try to ultimately reconcile his view with Adam and Eve being our sole genetic ancestors. He just doesn't believe that they were created de novo. At least that's my understanding. And again, it's not always clear. It's very difficult to say exactly where he stands on this. But let's just focus on his claim that broken pseudogenes point to human-ape common ancestry, which makes it impossible to say that we were created de novo, okay? Well, this is another time where I think that people are sort of looking at what mainstream evolutionary science says, and they're operating under this assumption that we're never allowed to challenge mainstream evolutionary views. We're never allowed to look at the science and say, well, is the science for that claim really there? I'm glad that some Christians are willing to ask the hard questions and ask if the science is really supporting a mainstream evolutionary view. And in fact, I've been reading the literature on pseudogenes. This is from the mainstream scientific literature on pseudogenes. And what I've been finding is that there are many papers that have come out in the last, we could say, 2, 3, 5, 10 years, which have found that pseudogenes are actually not a kind of junk DNA, that they actually have been found to have many important functions. For example, some pseudogenes have been found to produce proteins. In fact, a study in the journal Nature found over 200 proteins that are produced by 140 pseudogenes. Some pseudogenes do not produce proteins. In fact, that's the whole idea of a pseudogene, is it is a stretch of DNA in our genome that looks like a gene, but there's something like maybe a premature stop codon or some kind of a mutation that makes it incapable of being translated into a protein. However, these kinds of mutations in a pseudogene do not necessarily mean it can't have a biological function. And the reason why is, even if a pseudogene cannot be translated into a protein, it can still be transcribed into RNA. If you think back to your high school biology, the way that proteins are made from DNA is you have DNA, which is then transcribed into RNA, and RNA is like a mobile molecule that could be transported within the cell. And when a RNA transcript of a gene is created, it is then transported outside of the nucleus of a cell to the ribosome, where it is then translated into a protein. But that RNA can have function even if it is not able to be translated into a protein. In fact, in many cases, pseudogenes seem to resemble protein coding versions of the same gene. It's like you have a gene, and then there's a pseudogene version of that gene that looks a lot like the original gene, but its RNA transcript is not capable of being translated into a protein. And it turns out that those RNA transcripts from the pseudogene version of a gene actually can interact with the RNA transcripts of the true protein coding version of the gene. And by interacting, the pseudogene version of the gene can actually regulate the translation and gene expression of the protein coding version of that gene. Okay, so if this makes sense, what I'm trying to say is that pseudogenes are thought to be sort of broken, useless copies of the protein coding versions of our genes that don't do anything. But it turns out that they have important functions that are regulating the gene expression of the protein coding version of the gene. So what this means is that the reason we find in our genome so many protein coding like sequences that don't actually produce proteins is not because they are discarded evolutionary junk DNA, but it's rather because they are designed to look and act exactly as they do as important regulatory and control elements of gene expression. And again, we could just go through papers and top journals that have found evidence that pseudogenes perform these kinds of functions. A paper in the journal Cell stated that sequencing efforts have revealed 19,000 pseudogenes in humans, many of which are transcribed and often are well conserved, suggesting that selective pressure to maintain the pseudogenes exists. Selective pressure means it has a function that's being selected. A paper in the journal Bioessays from just last year said that we are finding function for pseudogenes in neurogenesis and inflammatory immune responses, and also they can be involved in cancer. And they said that necessitates revisitation of the notion that pseudogenes are quote-unquote evolutionary junk. I mean, it's directly challenging the claim that pseudogenes are evolutionary junk. A paper in the journal RNA said pseudogenes have long been labeled as junk DNA, failed copies of genes that arise during the evolution of genomes. However, recent results are challenging this moniker. Indeed, some pseudogenes appear to harbor the potential to regulate their protein-coding cousins. I mean, I could just keep going. But the bottom line is that there are many papers in the mainstream scientific literature from top journals. Another paper from Nature Reviews Genetics warns that pseudogene function is being prematurely dismissed due to dogma. And they're literally citing the dogma in biological evolutionary thinking today, where they said that, quote, the dominant limitation in advancing the investigation of pseudogenes now lies in the trappings of the prevailing mindset that pseudogenic regions are intrinsically non-functional. That's a fancy way of saying that it's because biologists are assuming that pseudogenes are non-functional that we're not discovering what they actually do. So if we can get rid of this junk DNA evolutionary mindset, we will be able to discover what pseudogenes are actually doing. And again, so this is all coming from top scientific journals. So I think that if we're willing to look at where the field of pseudogene research is going today, we can find that this assumption that they are sort of junk DNA that is shared by humans and apes that doesn't do anything, that shows our common ancestry, that paradigm is actually false.
Yeah, that's really interesting, because what you've essentially done is demonstrated that this is not consensus science. The notion that broken pseudogenes indicate that we share common ancestry with apes. This isn't really consensus science, but oftentimes we are told that it is consensus science and that if we challenge it, that will hinder the evangelism efforts of the church.
That's exactly right, Hank. We are told that if we challenge evolutionary science, we're bringing shame upon the Christian faith, and this hinders evangelism. I think the best way to reach people is to do good science, not to just uncritically accept whatever mainstream science is saying. If mainstream science is right, then absolutely, let's accept it. But if there are questions about the consensus, if we're claiming there's a consensus when there really is not a consensus on these questions, I don't see how that's a good way to make Christianity to look good. But unfortunately, as you've said, many theistic evolutionists would say that Christians, if they don't simply capitulate and fully accept evolutionary science, then they're making Christianity look bad. They're an embarrassment to the Christian church. And I think what this episode over Adam and Eve is showing is that those assumptions and those paradigms for Christianity to just bow before evolution, those paradigms are wrong. Because when we did that with Adam and Eve, Christians who said that evolutionary science had refuted Adam and Eve, that science turned out to be wrong. Even the Christians who were making those claims admitted that they were wrong. So I don't think that latching on to junk science, essentially, is a good way to be a witness for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I want you to expand on scientific consensus. I mean, we heard so much about scientific consensus as we're going through the COVID-19 pandemic, now an endemic, I suppose, because I watched the State of the Union and no one was wearing a mask. But we heard so much about consensus science. And this is no small matter, particularly today. We have become, for example, energy dependent because the alleged scientific consensus that unless we limit our dependence on fossil fuels, our planet is going to cease to be habitable, some say in less than a decade. And thus we're no longer a net energy exporter, but we have become energy dependent. But is this consensus a reality? Or is it a function sometimes of manipulating data in order to exaggerate the premise? Is it solid evidence, or could this be what I would think is sinister, what economics professors call stakeholder interests and incentives that not only affect the research of academics in the humanities, but in the sciences? Perhaps it has to do with motivated blindness. Perhaps it is shoddy research that is conducted by university professors and then repeated ad nauseum, ad infinitum by journalists. Talk about consensus science and how we often buy into paradigms without critically evaluating them.
Yeah, some great points there. Michael Crichton, the famous science writer who wrote the book that became the movie Jurassic Park, he passed away a number of years ago, but he wrote in an op-ed in the Wall Street Journal a great point about consensus science, Hank. He said, there is no such thing as consensus science. If it's consensus, it isn't science. If it's science, it isn't consensus, period. Okay, so I just think that that says everything you need to know about when people invoke the notion of consensus. When people invoke the consensus, it's typically because the science is not solid enough. That's actually what Michael Crichton went on to say. You try to invoke the consensus to shut down conversation about what the science really says. Science is not settled by vote counts. Science is settled by the evidence. And sometimes the majority view in science is absolutely right. And I don't have a problem with acknowledging that there can be a consensus, quote unquote, in science that is correct, that we should listen to. But sometimes the consensus can get things wrong. In fact, every single time that there has been a revolution in scientific thinking, that happened because the scientific consensus turned out to be wrong. I mean, you want to talk about plate tectonics, which was my field of study in my geology PhD, looking at how plates have moved over the Earth. Well, there was a time not that long ago. I mean, it was as recent as the 1970s or 1960s that most geologists, the consensus was that the plates of the Earth did not move, that there were not even plates of the Earth. And there was a revolution in geology because the consensus turned out to be wrong. So if geologists back then had said, well, you're not allowed to say this dissenting minority scientific view because it's not the consensus, we would have never had progress to discover in geology that plate tectonics is correct and that the plates actually do move. And now I'm a huge believer in plate tectonics. I think it's very well supported by the evidence. The good thing about science in that case was that it was the evidence that was able to decide what the right answer was, not this sort of politically charged invoking of the consensus in order to shut down minority scientific views. So I think we should become suspicious when we hear people invoking the consensus to try to shut down dissent or say that you have to capitulate or agree with this. You don't have the right to disagree with the consensus. We hear that all the time right now. And I'm telling you that the history of science shows that that view is not only completely false, it's actually very dangerous. And it prevents science from being able to progress when the consensus, quote unquote, turns out to be wrong.
Yeah, you know, one of the questions that we have, if you're not a scientist, how can you then have the temerity, the reckless boldness to doubt a scientific consensus? And so how would you advise someone who doesn't have the acumen that you do in the fields of science that you are conversant with to deal with this phrase that's sort of pressed upon us over and over again, scientific consensus?
Yeah, like I appreciate the fact that sometimes scientific debates can be very technical and can be hard to understand. I think that there are a lot of efforts these days from folks on all sides of hot scientific topics and scientific debates to try to explain the evidence in popular terms, because people in the scientific community recognize that a lot of lay people want to understand these things, and it's difficult to understand the technical details. So what you can do is you can read books from multiple sides on a viewpoint. Get a book, a popular book, that's pro-human caused global warming, and get a book that maybe is a skeptic of that view, and compare and contrast the two positions. Let's talk about evolution. Read a book by Richard Dawkins, and then read a book by Stephen Meyer. And they're both very good science writers, good at writing at a popular level. What does the evidence say about Darwinian evolution, the origin of life, these sort of basic evolutionary questions? And I would encourage people to look at the rhetoric that is used by different quote-unquote sides of these scientific debates. If you see one side that is constantly trying to invoke the consensus to shut down the other, But then you see that the other side of the debate is citing evidence and citing scientific papers and explaining how the data backs up their positions. Well, I think that that can be a good sort of indicator to you about which side is trying to use rhetoric to win the debate and which side is confident that they don't need to rely on rhetoric. They can rely on the evidence. I see this all the time in the ID evolution debate, Hank. When we go out, we constantly are opposed through name calling and ridicule and people who will frankly refuse to even dialogue with us. I won't go into the details on this, but I'm trying to organize a debate right now with a prominent YouTube channel that deals with controversial scientific topics. It's very well respected. And we have had complete inability to find a scientist who is willing to debate against me on the question of whether there is scientific evidence for intelligent design from the information in DNA. And we asked some leading evolutionary scientists who go out there and criticize intelligent design all the time, and none of them were willing to debate me on that topic. Now, why is that? If the evidence is on their side, they should have no qualms about being willing to debate an ID scientist. If I'm so wrong and the evidence is so clear, then go ahead and debate me. They'll be doing a service for their evolutionary camp by showing that critics of their view are wrong. But yet they're not willing to debate. Instead, we get name-calling and ridicule and all kinds of personal attacks and attempts to prevent us from being able to publish our papers in mainstream journals, denying, you know, if I'm sure that your listeners are aware of many of the pitfalls that pro-ID scientists have faced over the years. They've been denied tenure, they've been denied degrees, they've been fired from jobs, they've been refused to be hired because of their skepticism of Darwinian evolution. And meanwhile, the other side refuses to debate, all in the name of the consensus. This is not the way that people behave when they are confident that the evidence is on their side. So I would encourage people to both look at the evidence. I mean, I've cited evidence. I've quoted multiple papers from the peer-reviewed scientific literature showing that pseudogenes are now thought to have widespread function. Okay, so I'm giving you the evidence. You can look at my article that will be published in Christian Research Journal and get all the citations and check them out for yourself and see if you think I'm right. I have no problem with that. But I'm relying on evidence. I'm not trying to call my opponents names. I respect that they believe what they believe, but I just think that the evidence doesn't support their view. But when somebody doesn't behave like that and they're just citing the consensus to shut down discussion, that's when it's time to get suspicious.
Talk about the sociology of this, because there's tenure involved, there's job promotions involved, government grants, the media accolades, the social respectability, even Wikipedia entries. They collectively can do what the gulags did, but more subtly. Scientists, from a sociological perspective, I think, are under extreme pressure to toe the party line. And when they do, they receive enormous benefits. When they don't, they pay a very dear price.
No, that's certainly true. And this is well recognized in the sociology of science, Hank. If you read the book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions by Thomas Kuhn, published by University of Chicago Press, very, very well-respected book about how scientific revolutions take place. What he says in that book, I mean, he's got no ideological axe to grind. He's just a historian of science. But he documents and recognizes in that book that people who are sort of from the old guard, that are established in their careers and are sort of, you know, very heavily invested in the sort of, you know, quote unquote consensus view or whatever this sort of paradigm is. He calls them the reigning paradigms of the field. But those who are invested in those paradigms, he says, are infrequently, quote unquote, intolerant, unquote, of new up and coming scientists who are challenging that reigning paradigm. And the way that he says scientific revolutions progress is that over time, the evidence begins to amass more and more, and you begin to see that there's a lot of data that the reigning paradigm cannot explain until eventually that paradigm goes into what he calls a crisis stage, where you have a paradigm in crisis, and then you'll have, hopefully, if there's a political ability to actually express dissenting views, then you can have a revolution in scientific thought. Now, Thomas Kuhn published this book in the 1970s. The plate tectonics revolution had just taken place in the scientific community in geology, I think that science was in a relatively healthy place at that time. Today, you know, what we could say 40 to 50 years later, science has changed a lot. Things are far more politicized. And people all over the ideological spectrum are complaining about this these days, that science has become heavily politicized now, where it is a lot harder to express dissenting scientific views. And all the sociological factors that Thomas Kuhn recognized are still in play, that people invest a lot of their career and their publication record and their reputation on a particular paradigm or a particular viewpoint or quote-unquote consensus view. They will invest a lot into that, and it's hard for people to admit they're wrong and admit that what they've done over the course of their lifetime or their career might not have been correct. And so today, all those sociological factors that Kuhn recognized are still in play. The problem, I think, is that today, if you are an up-and-coming scientist, it is a lot harder for you to get a dissenting view out. Max Planck, the famous physicist, once said that scientific revolutions happen one funeral at a time. He was not suggesting that anybody should go out and obviously kill scientists. That's not the idea. That's what he's saying is that the way that scientific revolutions progress is that eventually the old guard of the reigning paradigm, they just naturally retire and die off and, you know, go away the way of the dodo through old age. And eventually new scientists who have open minds, younger generation scientists are able to come up, fill in the ranks, and their new ideas will take the place. Well, I'd like to think that that still has a chance to happen in the scientific community, especially when it comes to topics like evolution and intelligent design. I can tell you, Hank, one of the encouraging points for us at Discovery Institute is that over the last 10 or 15 years, we have had a small army of up-and-coming graduate students go through our summer seminar on intelligent design. And we have now seen a number of those scientists go on, and they're now taking their place as science faculty. They're doing intelligent design research. They're becoming that next generation of scientists who can fill in the ranks as these old evolutionary ideas are shown, you know, like junk DNA, for example, are shown to be wrong. They're coming in with new, fresh ideas. Hey, let's consider the possibility that junk DNA has function. Let's try these new ideas. And it may take a long time for these ideas to catch on because of the politicization of science, but I am hopeful that in the end, you know, the evidence still has a chance because there are a lot of up-and-coming scientists that support intelligent design and challenge evolution. But there is a problem today that there's a huge politicization in science that is making it harder for these minority dissenting scientific views to get out there.
You know, it's interesting. You're talking about the intelligent design movement, and I'm really glad to get sort of an update on the progress that intelligent design has made. But so often, when I hear the moniker intelligent design, it is conflated with the notion that this is simply another way of appealing to the God of the gaps. So whenever you can't explain something, just say God did it.
Yeah, we hear that criticism a lot. In fact, I would say we hear that a lot from our theistic evolutionist friends who disagree with intelligent design. They will say that you're never allowed to bring God in as an explanation. You can only invoke natural explanations and natural mechanisms. It's what is called methodological naturalism, the idea that we can only use naturalistic and mechanistic explanations in science, and we can never use any other kind of explanations. Well, I would say that what they're engaging in is materialism of the gaps, where all explanations have to be materialistic and naturalistic, no matter whether we know that there are material explanations or not. You know, obviously, there's no naturalistic explanation for the origin of life and many other things in evolutionary thinking today. But yet many theistic evolutionists will say you're not allowed to invoke intelligent design. We have to essentially, in my view, I would say that they're using a materialism of the gaps kind of approach. Now, why is intelligent design not a God of the gaps argument? Well, a God of the gaps argument says that basically, whenever you cannot explain something, then you invoke God, or in the case of intelligent design, you know, you're invoking an intelligent cause. And it's always based upon our supposed inability to explain something. And we hear this caricature of intelligent design all the time. Intelligent design says that we don't understand how something evolved, therefore it was designed. That is not at all how intelligent design makes its arguments. Intelligent design is not based upon what we don't know or our inability to explain something. It's based upon our knowledge of where information and what we call in intelligent design theory, complex and specified information where that kind of information comes from. Let me give you a couple examples. What we find at the very heart of life is a language-based code in our DNA that is converted through a computer-like sequence of commands and codes that allow us to do information processing to convert that language-based code information in our DNA, and then we convert it into protein-based molecular machines. So where in our experience do things like language-based code, computer-like information processing, or machine-like structures come from? In all of our experience with the world around us, language-based code, computer-like information processing, and machine structures always come from an intelligent source, a mind, or a personal agent. So when we find that the very heart of life is a language-based code that is converted into molecular machinery through a sequence of commands and codes that resembles computer language, we are justified in invoking an intelligent cause. And it's not because we can't, quote-unquote, explain this through evolutionary mechanisms. It is true that evolutionary mechanisms have struggled greatly to explain the complexity of the heart of life, and that's certainly part of the ID argument. But the problem with the God of the Gaps charge is that we know from our experience that language-based code, computer-like information processing, and machine structures always come from an intelligent cause. So it's not that we don't know where these come from, it's that we do know where these come from. They come from intelligence. And so when we invoke intelligent design, it's based upon our positive knowledge of the cause and effect structure of the world and our knowledge of the type of information and complexity that in our experience always comes from intelligence. So it's not a gaps-based argument. It's not an argument from ignorance. It's an argument about from what we do know about where certain types of information and complexity come from.
I want you to weigh in on another aspect of consensus science. You know, if you think back historically, you mentioned Michael Crichton, and that's what brought this to my mind. When you think of years and years ago, there was consensus science with respect to eugenics. I mean, on a broad base, I mean, presidents of the United States, major theologians, major people in the scientific community all jumped on that bandwagon. Bring up, for example, civic biology, the infamous biology text at the center of the 1925 Scopes monkey trial. And the whole idea that the science of being well-born necessitated that we get rid of those who were corrupted by inferior genes. That gene pool was being corrupted, and therefore, for evolution to take place, you needed to make sure that the gene pool was no longer corrupted by the unfit genes, which retard the evolutionary process. So here we had consensus science that had a huge sociological impact, where we were getting rid of people that had defects or we thought were defected because of their race, their background. This was a horrible blight on humanity and still has impacted this very day. I mean, there are people trying to get reparations for the horrors of eugenics.
Yeah, I mean, this is a great example of where the consensus turned out to be wrong. I mean, morally wrong. I mean, I think that the idea to apply eugenics was more of a moral and political question than anything else. But that was the consensus view in the scientific community. You're absolutely right. In fact, it was the consensus view of the evolutionary biology community in the United States. And this was very much in vogue in the 1920s and 30s. And, you know, people a lot of times will think that it was only the Germans and the Nazis that were engaging in eugenics. Unfortunately, that is not true. It was actually evolutionary scientists in the United States. The consensus of the evolutionary biology community in that period was that eugenics and selective breeding and sterilization of certain individuals was a legitimate way to better the human race. And a lot of people underwent forced sterilization because of various defects that they were perceived to have. I'm not an expert in this. If you want to read some great books on this, you can read John West's book, Darwin Day in America, where he documents some of the horrors that were done by eugenics in the United States, and some of the books by a historian at Cal State University Stanislaus named Richard Weikart. He's written books like Hitler's Ethic, The Nazi Pursuit of Evolutionary progress, or from Darwin to Hitler, evolutionary ethics, eugenics, and racism in Germany. And in these books, he documents how so many of these eugenics policies, you know, rightly or wrongly, we can debate that, but it's just a historical fact that they were tied to evolutionary thinking of that day. Now, I'm not saying that most evolutionary biologists today would support eugenics. I think they would not, but it certainly is true that in the past, the consensus of the evolutionary biology community was that eugenics was an okay way to go.
Yeah, can you also weigh in on the notion of common descent, the idea that all living things have descended with modification from shared ancestors?
Sure, and I'll go through this a little bit in the article I'm publishing in Christian Research Journal. But common descent is the idea that all living organisms, as you said, share common ancestry. And universal common descent in particular is the idea that if you go back far enough, you can find an organism that was a quote-unquote universal common ancestor of all living organisms, from you and me to, you know, we share a common ancestor then with dogs and cats. We share a common ancestor, if you go back further, with crocodiles and birds. If you go back even further, we share a common ancestor with fish and, say, a sea urchin. You go back even further, you know, we share a common ancestor with the fungus that's growing on the bottom of your foot and the bacteria in your gut. So all living things are supposedly united through a common evolutionary ancestry, and that common ancestry is said to be able to be diagrammed and demonstrated through what is called the tree of life. You know, you see those phylogenetic tree diagrams that show how different species and types of living organisms are supposedly related to one another through common ancestry. So we can talk about common ancestry at different levels, okay? So one of the most common arguments for human ape common ancestry, as we discussed earlier, is this idea of junk DNA and pseudogenes. And the idea, I didn't do a good job of explaining this before, Hank, so maybe I can explain the argument real quick. But the argument goes like this, that basically, if you look at our DNA, only 2% of our DNA codes for proteins. Yet we share a lot more than 2% of our DNA with chimpanzees or other apes. So the idea of junk DNA is that most of that DNA that does not code for proteins, that 98%, is basically useless to genetic garbage that's been produced by eons of evolutionary mutations, and that junk DNA was present in the common ancestor that we share with apes. And so the reason why we have all this useless junk DNA that looks like the quote-unquote useless junk DNA in the genome of a chimpanzee or another ape is because we inherited that junk DNA from a common ancestor. And the argument says that, look, God would never put all this useless junk DNA into different species independently, because God is an intelligent designer. He's going to put things in a genome that have a purpose and a function. He's not going to put the same useless junk DNA into the genomes of different species independently. A better explanation would be that we have this junk DNA because it arose by Darwinian evolution, and then we shared a common ancestor with apes, and we all inherited this junk DNA from the common ancestor. So that's the argument. The argument, however, depends upon that junk DNA being junk and having no function. Francis Collins, in his book, The Language of God, he predicted that up to 45% of the DNA in our genomes is what he called flotsam and jetsam. Now, flotsam and jetsam, of course, is trash that is floating in the ocean. And he said that that junk DNA, and we share that quote-unquote junk DNA with apes, he said that that's proof that we share junk DNA with other primates and other mammals, okay? Now, what's interesting is that was in 2006. In 2012, there was a huge consortium of international scientists that were studying this non-coding, quote-unquote, junk DNA, trying to discover what it did. It was called the ENCODE Project. And in 2012, they published a groundbreaking paper in the journal Nature that found that the vast majority of our genome appears to be biochemically functional, that it's actually doing something. It's not just sitting there as inert junk DNA. And since that time, we've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of papers that have come out identifying specific functions for the non-coding DNA in our genome. There was actually a paper in the journal Nature that came out about a year ago, I think in February 2021, that showed that we have now identified over 130,000 discrete segments of non-coding DNA that used to be called junk, that we've now identified specific functions for. That's a lot. And we're just starting to study this stuff, this DNA, to understand what it does. So we have a long ways to go. But we've already discovered over 130,000 discrete junk DNA segments that we now know have function. So Francis Collins, a few years after the ENCODE project came out, said, you know what? I no longer use the term junk DNA. And I give him credit for that. This is another example of an evolutionary scientist admitting that they were wrong. I give him huge credit for basically saying that the junk DNA argument is not a good argument. And in fact, in his book, The Language of God, Francis Collins acknowledges that if we have junk DNA that is actually not junk, that it is functional, that we could explain that by saying that God sort of reused genetic modules for a purpose in different designs, and that would not necessarily be a good argument for common ancestry. And I agree with him on that. I think that if this junk DNA is functional, then actually we could explain that through common design, where we're built upon a common blueprint similar to other organisms, and that those similar DNA sequences, maybe they don't all code for proteins, but that doesn't mean they're not functional. They're there for important functional reasons. They're not there because of just accidents of common ancestry. Okay, so that's one common argument for common ancestry, the junk DNA argument, that has basically gone belly up. And by the way, Hank, I want to add that intelligent design theorists predicted as far back as the mid to early 1990s that this whole junk DNA paradigm that was coming out of evolution at that time was going to turn out to be false. And ID proponents made a good scientific prediction there that turned out to be correct. But that's a story for another day. There are other lines of evidence that are used to support common ancestry. Some of them come from biogeography or fossils, or again, we get these phylogenetic trees or embryology. We could talk about those if you want, but suffice to say, in each of those fields, I would say that the evidence, when you look at it closely, really does not support the evolutionary claims. I mean, look at the fossil record. We do not see a pattern of gradual evolutionary change in the fossil record. Instead, we see a pattern of explosions where new types of organisms appear abruptly and without direct evolutionary precursors. I think, you know, the Cambrian explosion you mentioned. The Cambrian explosion is when the vast majority of the major living animal body plans that are alive today, that are what we call the animal phyla, appear abruptly in about the same geological eye blink in the Cambrian period without any direct evolutionary precursors. That is just about as powerful a challenge to common ancestry as you could envision. And there's other evidence as well. I mean, we can get into this if you want, but I would say that in each of these areas, embryology, the fossil record, DNA, and morphology-based phylogenetic trees and embryology, we see that the evidence does not support common ancestry.
Yeah, you know, another thing, and I think you've really hammered home the point well, but I do want to talk about Darwin's tree of life, because it's an illustration that people see, and the illustration becomes the argument. In the geological period designated Cambrian, you have the highest orders in the biological hierarchy appearing suddenly and fully formed. And you even have someone like Richard Dawkins, who you mentioned earlier, an Oxford zoologist, who acknowledges, and this is a famous quote of his, he says that it is as though the fossils were just planted there without any evolutionary history. And of course, that's precisely the case. Darwin's tree of life is not only uprooted by the Cambrian, but the fossil record in general shows no evidence whatsoever of the origin of species by means of common descent and natural selection. And as you have pointed out in various places, it's not just the Cambrian that we ought to be talking about. It's the Avalon explosion. There's all kinds. That reptile explosion. There's so many explosions. Explosions that not only eviscerated Darwin's tree of life, but eviscerated the evolutionary paradigm in general.
I mean, that's exactly right. We can stick on the fossil record here, and not every single type of organism appears in the Cambrian period. And there are some organisms that appear later. And some evolutionists will say, well, this shows evidence of evolution, that we have, you know, a sequence of different organisms appearing at different times over the history of life. And I would say, well, it might show evolution if you just mean change over time. But the question is, how did that change happen? Did it happen through an unguided process of Darwinian evolution? Or is this something where we're seeing, you know, interventions of design in the history of life? And when we look at the pattern of the way different organisms appear, whether we're talking about birds or mammals or plants, flowering plants in particular, all of these different types of organisms, when they do appear in the fossil record, they appear explosively. So we do see talk in the technical literature of a mammal explosion, of a bird explosion, of a, they call it the big bloom of flowering plants or plant explosion. We do see this pattern discussed throughout the fossil record, and it is directly in contrast with what Darwin's theory of evolution predicts and sort of the standard neo-Darwinian view that things happen through small mutations in DNA one at a time. We don't see that kind of change as the general pattern of the fossil record.
So the fossil record absolutely says no.
I would agree with that. I think that the fossil record is much more consistent with a design-based view, where there have been discrete instances of design in the history of life where information was imported into the biosphere in massive amounts to basically generate new forms, new body plans, new types of organisms at various points in Earth's history. We do not see a gradual evolutionary buildup, a gradual evolutionary transition from one form to another, at least not typically.
Yeah, what about ideas that have been bandied about, like punctuated equilibrium?
Sure. So punctuated equilibrium was developed in the 1970s by two paleontologists, Stephen Jay Gould and Niles Eldridge, as an attempt to explain why we don't see these transitional forms in the fossil record. And if you read the writings of Eldridge and Gould, they're very open and candid about the fact that we are missing these transitional, gradual transitional evolutionary forms in the fossil record. And what they basically said is paleontologists need to reconcile and reckon with the fact that we do not see these transitional forms in the fossil record. The problem that they were trying to rectify is that up until that time, paleontologists had typically dismissed the lack of transitional forms by just appealing to what was called the imperfection of the fossil record. And it's just sort of this very generic excuse of saying, well, the fossil record is not perfect. Maybe these transitional forms lived, but they just didn't get fossilized. After all, not everything that lived has been fossilized. And what Gould and Eldridge said is, no, you know, this pattern of lacking transitional forms, it's a real phenomenon. We have to take it seriously. We have to actually find a way to explain why we don't find these transitional forms. So Gould and Eldridge, they were evolutionists, okay? They were not creationists. They were not intelligent design proponents. They were evolutionists. And the way that they tried to explain the lack of transitional forms was through this model called punctuated equilibrium. And according to that model, the vast majority of evolutionary change takes place in the vast minority of the time and in the vast minority of the organisms. Basically, they said that evolutionary change tends to happen in small populations over very short periods of time, such that the transitional forms do not have time or opportunity to become fossilized. Okay? So, fine. They basically are saying that we're compressing all the evolutionary change into the vast minority of the time and organisms, and that's why we don't see any transitional forms. Well, there's a few problems with that. And a lot of biologists actually pushed back on their model because, for one, it required too much change too quickly. Even Darwin in Origin of Species acknowledged that one of the glories of his theory was that you could have very large populations where the sort of random and rare fortuitous variation could arise that would allow species to evolve new complex traits or allow species to evolve into new species. So you have these large populations with many individuals, and Darwin said that this allows many opportunities for the beneficial variation that his theory of evolution needs to produce for natural selection to preserve. Well, the problem is that punctuated equilibrium robs Darwin of those probabilistic resources. It says that no, the vast majority of evolutionary change does not take place in these large populations. It takes place in small populations. That means, however, that the likelihood of getting the beneficial, you know, variation or these sort of very rare, maybe you could call them hopeful monsters, but these rare traits that happen to be beneficial that randomly arise, the likelihood of getting those in these small populations is much, much lower. So biologists realized that basically punctuated equilibrium was not a good model for allowing Darwinian evolution to succeed. It did not give Darwinian evolution the probabilistic resources that it needed. And so what we've seen is that punctuated equilibrium has been opposed by many biologists, but it's sort of been occasionally invoked by paleontologists, when they find an abrupt appearance of a new species in the fossil record, but they never get into any detail of how that actually is consistent with a Darwinian model of evolution. Now, granted, at the end of the day, Gould and Eldredge said that Darwinian evolution is the way evolution happens. It does happen by small mutations, one at a time. But I don't think they've ever done a good job of actually explaining how they could reconcile their model of rapid evolution in punctuate equilibrium, or it's often called punk eek, how they could reconcile punk eek with the kind of, you know, gradual Darwinian change that they claim to believe in. And I think that there's a real disconnect there that remains to this day, which is why punk eek has, you know, it's still occasionally invoked in the literature, but it's not really caught on, I think, as much as they would have hoped, and it's not taken off to the extent that they would have liked when they first proposed it in the 1970s.
I got a couple of other things on my list to ask you about. One of them is convergent evolution. According to evolutionary biologists, the extreme similarities between human and squid eyes result from convergent evolution. Can you unpack that a little bit for us?
Yeah, sure. So convergent evolution is when two different types of organisms just happen to independently stumble upon the same basic body structure or morphology, as we call it, or organ, or even in some cases, gene sequences. And they just happen to, by chance, stumble upon the exact same structure or sequence. What's interesting is that Richard Dawkins says, in I believe his book, The Blind Watchmaker, that the likelihood of any two organisms traversing the same sequence or evolutionary pathway twice is very, very unlikely. And yet we see it all the time in biology. Basically, in order to understand convergent evolution, you have to understand how biologists construct phylogenetic trees, okay? Biologists tend to assume when they're constructing a phylogenetic tree that when you see similar traits in two organisms, that that is the result of common ancestry. The common ancestry is why we get similarity across different types of organisms, okay? However, sometimes you get similarities in organisms that cannot be explained through common ancestry. And so a good example of this would be the similar design of the eye in human beings and cephalopods. Cephalopods would be squids and octopi and cuttlefish. We have a very similar basic design of the eye in both vertebrates and cephalopods. Cephalopods are a mollusk, okay? So an octopus is much more closely related to a clam or a snail than it is to you or me, according to evolutionary theory. So the fact that we have a very similar basic design of our eyes, it's a camera type of eye, is said to be not the result of common ancestry between humans and squid or octopus or cephalopods. It's said to be the result of convergent evolution, where just by chance, we happen to evolve the same basic design of the eye in both vertebrates and cephalopods. And it was not the result of sort of common ancestry. It was a result of just chance convergence. All right. So the problem is, okay, how far do you want to take this, all right? We see convergent evolution appearing in some very complex traits where you have very, very high degree of similarity in different types of organisms that are very, very diverse, very, very different. And I think that a better explanation for convergent evolution in these cases would be common design rather than common descent. So I think that the camera eye that you raised, Hank, is a great example. Another one is echolocation. We see that two very different types of mammals, bats and whales, can both use echolocation. Hugely different types of mammals, right? You probably couldn't come up with two mammals that are more different than a bat and a whale, yet they both use echolocation to navigate and find food, okay? So that cannot be the result of common ancestry, because nobody says that those two organisms are so closely related that they inherited their echolocation abilities from a common ancestor. What they would say is that, again, that's the result of convergent evolution, where they just happen to stumble upon the same design just by chance. And I think that, again, a better explanation than convergent evolution would be common design in these cases. And what's interesting is that these are not isolated examples. Convergent evolution is extremely common. And basically, every time you see convergent evolution being invoked by an evolutionary biologist, it is because they found similarity between two types of organisms that they could not explain through common ancestry. Okay? Simon Conway Morris, who is a very prominent and prestigious evolutionary biologist at Oxford, he says that convergence is ubiquitous. He uses the word ubiquitous over and over again in his books to explain how common convergent evolution is. And so if we think about this for a minute, if the basis, if the fundamental assumption when we construct evolutionary phylogenetic trees is that similarity is the result of common ancestry, okay? But yet we find ubiquitous examples of similarity that cannot be explained, even from an evolutionary perspective, cannot be explained by common ancestry, to the point that we have this idea that convergent evolution is ubiquitous. Well, what does that say about the basic methods that are used to construct phylogenetic trees? It says that that basic assumption that similarity is the result of common ancestry fails constantly, even according to evolutionists' own models. And so that really calls into question the basic methods and assumptions that are used to construct phylogenetic trees in those happy cases where they can explain similarity through common ancestry. But there are so many cases where they cannot do that, and I think many of these cases are much better explained by common design. Convergent evolution is better explained by common design, typically, than saying that they just, you know, happen to experience the same selection pressures and natural selection led them to the same solutions.
You know, I'm thinking as you're speaking, first of all, about the lie you told me at the beginning of this podcast where you said you had brain fog. Because if you have brain fog, I wouldn't want to deal with you when you don't have brain fog. But that aside, you know, I'm thinking about the complexity of some of these arguments and the difficulty for a lot of people who are just plain old lay people like myself listening to these arguments and trying to absorb the information. When on the other side of the ledger, the evolutionists have been very wise. They've come up with icons, and the icons have in and of themselves become the argument. So I'm thinking, for example, what we talked about earlier, Casey, we talked about the Darwin Tree of Life icon, or I think about the ape to man icon, and students see these icons and they think, well, there you have it. You have a progression from apes to human beings, and that demonstrates in some rational way that evolution corresponds to reality. So I want to get at your perspective of how we can solve the problem of our kids seeing the icon and buying into the argument, an argument that is inherently flawed, but nonetheless seems to have some validity because of the picture people are watching.
Well, first off, I appreciate your kind words about the brain fog. I think this is one of those times where as you start talking, you know, you kind of get the juices flowing a little bit. So I feel a lot more lucid now than I did at the beginning of the podcast. And hopefully that's a sign that maybe I'm starting to come out of this brain fog. But anyway, enough about brain fog. So yeah, I mean, we do need to do whatever we can to get the message out about these icons of evolution. For those of your listeners who are not familiar with the icons of evolution, biologist Jonathan Wells wrote a book by the same title in the year 2000 titled Icons of Evolution. And in that book, he surveyed many biology textbooks to look at the common lines of evidence that they used to support evolution. And he found that those lines of evidence were actually wrong. I mean, when you looked at the technical literature, they were even no longer believed or they'd been outright refuted. And these were the most common lines of evidence that were being used to teach students about evolution in textbooks. So I really think that the solution, and these icons are still in the textbooks, by the way. Jonathan Wells wrote a follow-up sequel to Icons that came out in 2017 called Zombie Science. And he called it Zombie Science because the icons of evolution just wouldn't die. You know, they just kept coming back. And he was trying to show that, you know, despite all the work that had been done showing these icons were false, oftentimes, you know, papers that were written in the mainstream scientific literature showing that these icons were false, but they were still persisting in textbooks. So to make a long story short, there is still a lot of misinformation in biology textbooks. And I think what's important is that we just need to get the message out to students. Discovery Institute on our YouTube channel, we have a lot of great resources to help students to learn about scientific challenges to Darwinian evolution and the evidence for intelligent design. Go to our Discovery Science News YouTube channel, and you can find many great videos to help combat the misinformation that is so common out there on the internet. Another great resource is our website, evolutionnews.org. We often have articles that are critiquing the icons. In fact, for your listeners who are familiar with Khan Academy, I don't know, Hank, are you familiar with the Khan Academy YouTube channel?
I am.
Yeah, it's a huge channel that is used by many teachers to teach students about science. And oftentimes it's a great resource. I mean, I'm married to a teacher and she's used Khan Academy many of the times over the years. And my wife loves Khan Academy. But what we found in January is the Khan Academy video on the evidence for evolution was using the same icons of evolution that Jonathan Wells refuted in the year 2000. Heckel's embryo drawings, the tree of life, the horse fossil series, homology invertebrate limbs, and the circular arguments for homology. These were being used to teach students today about the evidence for evolution. And so the icons of evolution are still out there. But we took down, in a critique of the Khan Academy video on the evidence for evolution, we critiqued it on evolutionnews.org. So it's a great resource where people can get great information. And again, we're always going to provide you with documentation, and you know, you want to go back and check out the original resources and literature, we're happy to provide that. We think it's very important to let people look at the original science so they can make up their own minds. So anyway, that's a great resource. Obviously, you guys do a great job at Christian Research Journal and your podcast and all your audio and video resources, Hank, of getting the message out. We really appreciate that and the opportunities to get our message out. And Discovery Institute also has a podcast called ID the Future, where we talk about many of these same things. So if you want to get a, you know, an unending dose of this stuff, you can come to us and we're happy to provide it.
Ah, that's great. You know, you mentioned ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. You didn't use those words, but you did mention the icon. And this is something that is a myth that's continually perpetuated. I mean, it's a myth that never dies. I mean, it is zombie science.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's unfortunate that Heckel's embryo drawings are still being used, because it's been known for over 100 years that he basically faked his drawings and that he used drawings that overstated the degree of similarity between vertebrate embryos in their earliest stages. And again, it's been known for over 100 years that those drawings were inaccurate, and they were even called fakes and fraudulent by Stephen Jay Gould in an article in the journal Science. So mainstream scientists have fully recognized that those drawings should not be used to teach students, and yet here they are still being used in Khan Academy videos, and I've got textbooks from just the last few years that are still using Heckel's embryo drawings. Now, a lot of textbooks have taken those drawings out, to their credit, but they still overstate the degree of similarity between embryos in their earliest stages. So even though some progress has been made, a lot more progress needs to happen.
A final question, and that is an opportunity for you to underscore the transcendent importance of the discussion we just had, because our children are leaving churches en masse. I just did a conference, and one of the things I noted as I looked out on the sea of faces is that most of them were sort of in my age category. Most of them were older. There were some young people, but proportionally very few. And this is such an important issue for our kids to grasp, that the evolutionary paradigm is not the only show in town. It doesn't correspond to reality. And so many kids are leaving the church because they think it does.
There is truth to what you're saying, Hank. This is a very important issue. And look, I'm a Christian. I'm also a scientist. The arguments that I will make against evolution are based upon science. The arguments that I will make for intelligent design are based upon science. So I'm making these arguments based upon, you know, the scientific evidence and what I believe to be the best use of the scientific method. Now, that doesn't mean that science cannot have larger religious or philosophical implications. So if you tell people, obviously, that, you know, human beings are the result of an unguided evolutionary process, then that for many people has implications that point away to there being a creator God. But if you show them that there's scientific evidence that there is a designer behind life in the universe, that life did not just arise through unguided evolutionary mechanisms, that is very friendly towards a theistic worldview and belief in a creator. And I think it does impact people's worldviews. So I think that this is a very important topic for many people. Don't think that the debate over evolution and intelligent design is no longer relevant. It's always relevant. In fact, a lot of the debates that are sort of the hot topics in society today over, you know, gender or identity or who we are or racial equality, I think that intelligent design can speak to these things. If you believe that there is a creator who created all of us in the image of God, I cannot imagine a more beautiful and wonderful way to articulate the equality and the value of all human beings, no matter what their racial or ethnic background is. And intelligent design certainly supports, you know, through a scientific argument, but it certainly supports that kind of a philosophical or theological view that there is equality behind all people, that we were created for a purpose with value and worth. And it's very consistent with the Judeo-Christian belief that we're made in the image of God, which I think is so important to articulate these days when there's so much racial tension, that we all have value in God's eyes. So I just want to say that I think that intelligent design has a lot to say to people who are wrestling with the key issues of life, key philosophical questions, and even some of the key political issues of our day. It's very relevant, and it's very important that we get the message out.
We started this podcast talking about Adam and Eve as historical beings. And I can't help but think as I close this podcast about the tree of life that Darwin concocted, a tree of life that has been eviscerated by the Cambrian explosion. But there is a tree of life in the ante-historical state. There's also a tree of life in the post-historical state. And on the fulcrum of history stands a tree of life on which the Prince of Life reaches one arm out to the Edenic Garden and the other arm out to the Eternal Garden. And the tree of life from which Adam and Eve could no longer eat, Jesus provides for us. The tree of life that stands on the fulcrum of history is the cross of Christ. It is a metaphor that can never be exhausted. It's an inexhaustible metaphor. And it is the essence of reality. It is the essence of life. I think so often about what theologian Vladimir Lossky said, that the history of the human race is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. But the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the rescued to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God, fellowship in the Holy Trinity. So while we can debunk Darwin's tree of life, there is a tree of life that as yet stands upon the fulcrum of history. And to access that tree of life, you have to become part of the body of Christ, because it is within the body of Christ that the medicine of immortality is dispensed to humanity. My thanks to Casey Luskin. Just an extraordinary podcast. I am so grateful to you for your expertise, for your years of study, and for your ability to communicate all of this wealth to people like myself and my listeners.
Well, that's really kind of you, Hank, and I appreciate what you do to get these messages out to so many people. You guys are doing great work there, and please keep it up.
And thank you so much, everyone, for tuning into this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. As always, we are going to be back soon with another interesting, informative, and inspirational person that we have the mission of giving a platform to. So again, thank you so much for tuning into this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.